Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 10 through 12. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him, and also Jesus, who was called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are among the circumcision, and they have proven to be an encouragement to me. Paul is bringing his letter to the Colossian church here to a close, and as he does so, he gives us a kind of portrait in which he has a picture of 10 different helpers, co-workers with him, that he wants the Colossians to know about. Last time we were in this letter, we zoomed in more closely on two of them, one Tychicus, the other Onesimus, in verses 7 through 9. This evening we continue, and we look at three more of them in verses 10 through 12, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice. And these really are together in Paul's letter here, because at the end of verse 12, he says that they were the only workers for the kingdom of God among the circumcision. The circumcision means the Jews. They held to the rite of circumcision. And Paul is saying here, these were the only men who were with him among the Jews, the only ones who had come to faith and were helping him in the kingdom of God. The rest that he'll mention are from the Gentiles. These were the only ones from the Jews. And as we continue to look at these men tonight, we want to see what the Bible teaches about each of them and what we can learn from their lives. The first of them is Aristarchus, and we'll call him Aristarchus, the faithful companion of Paul. Paul calls him in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he sends you his greetings. Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians while he was in prison in Rome, and Aristarchus was in prison with him. Some think that he was arrested with Paul, and he was literally a prisoner locked up in a cell in Rome with Paul. Others would say that Aristarchus voluntarily gave up his freedom and continued as Paul's companion even when he was placed in prison. Either way it was, Aristarchus was a man who was willing to endure great hardship and sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. We meet him in the book of Acts, and we can put some pieces together about his life if we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he has come there to preach the gospel, and we read in verse 20 that the gospel was making much progress in the city of Ephesus. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now Ephesus was the city of the goddess named Artemis or Diana. And the legend was that Artemis had fallen down from heaven into Ephesus. And because this goddess had fallen into the city of Ephesus, they built a temple there, and people would come from all around the world to worship the goddess Artemis. And Ephesus was also the place where there were many silversmiths. They made shrines of Artemis, and people came and bought the shrines, and these silversmiths made great profit. The problem was that when the gospel came to Ephesus, it threatened to destroy their religious system and the business of the silversmiths with it. There was was a leader of the silversmiths in Ephesus. His name was Demetrius. We'll meet him in a minute. But he knew that the gospel was an exclusive religion. The gospel declared there was only one way of salvation. There was only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. And the gospel made no compromise. And there was no middle ground. The gospel destroyed other religious systems and brought men captive to Jesus Christ alone. Demetrius had already seen this happen. If we look back in verse 18, it reads, "Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they continued, and they counted up the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." These people that we speak of, we read of here, they once practiced witchcraft, magic, sorcery. The gospel came to them and changed them. Their sorcery, their magic, their witchcraft, it was over. It had to come to an end. And so they bring out all their books into a public demonstration of repentance, and they burn their books. Demetrius sees this happening. He realizes that the same thing is about to happen to his business of making these silver shrines of Artemis. He needs to act quickly and bring it to an end. And so he calls a meeting. And he gathers the other silversmiths. And he warns them that the prosperity of their business is in danger. We read of him in verse 24, "A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be rejected as worthless, and that she of whom all Asia and the world worship should be dethroned from her magnificence.' And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So Demetrius, he gets them all stirred up. They're now in a rage. They're in a frenzy, like mad people crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then the rage spreads from the silversmiths to the whole rest of the population of the city. We read in verse 29, "And the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater." An outdoor theater, we would call it an amphitheater. It was the place of public gathering for the city of Ephesus. And even today in Ephesus, there is a 25,000 seat theater that still stands. And what happens here, now the whole city is gathered, they're in a rage, in confusion, a mob riot, and they gather to the theater. And then we read in the rest of verse 29, we're introduced to our man Aristarchus. They're dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. The King James reads that they caught him. Gaius and Aristarchus, they're out in public somewhere. The mob is enraged. They find them. They grab them. They lay hands on them. And now they drag them down into this theater. And they capture Aristarchus because they know who Aristarchus is. He is one of Paul's companions. He is a friend of that man who has come to destroy our business of making silver shrines for the goddess Artemis. Perhaps Aristarchus was there in verses 18 and 19 when they came and they burned their books publicly. There he was, standing with Paul, one of his companions. They know who he is. And they come after him now because of his association with Paul. They capture him. They drag him down into this amphitheater. They couldn't get their hands on Paul because Paul wasn't in public at this time, but they do the best they could, the next best thing they could. They grab our man, Aristarchus. It was an act of violence. He was in real danger. They bring him down into the theater because they're going to have a court now. That's their purpose here. It's not going to be a civilized court with a judge and with legitimate evidence. It's going to be a court, and the judge is the mob in confusion and in riot, filled with rage. And the evidence, the only evidence, is this man is a companion of that man, Paul. And he must be done away with. He is bringing danger to our business. A scary scene. A scary scene for Aristarchus. Violently dragged down into the center of the amphitheater, a mob, an angry mob, surrounds him all around. No one is with him. Everyone is against him. The theater filled with people crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." His life is in great danger on this occasion. Paul wrote in other places, in his letters, he spoke of men who risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Aristarchus should be among them because of what happened to him here. The only thing that prevents the situation from growing worse is there is a town clerk here who calms the crowd and urges them to come to their senses. Paul wanted to go down to the amphitheater and address the crowd, but his friends urge him in the following verses not to do so. And then the clerk calms the crowd, and it ends up being dispersed, and Paul ends up going away for his own safety to Macedonia and then to Greece. We read down in chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Virus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. After what had happened in chapter 19 to Aristarchus, with the angry mob dragging him into the theater, we might think perhaps Aristarchus might think twice about being associated with the Apostle Paul any longer. He was not the kind of man to turn back from hardship, though. He was not the kind of man to be afraid of danger. He stuck with Paul, and now he goes to Greece, and he spends time in Greece with the apostle, and now another danger comes. A plot is formed against Paul by the Jews, and Paul and his companions are in danger, and so they have to leave. Paul leaves by foot, and he returns to Macedonia. Aristarchus leaves by ship with the others. They meet up in the city of Troas. What we learn here about Aristarchus is that he was from Thessalonica. He was Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul had been in Thessalonica back in Acts chapter 17. And he had preached the gospel there. He brought the gospel to Thessalonica. That was where we read of his custom, that every Sabbath day he would go into the synagogue of the Jews and he would reason with them, and he would explain to them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, and he had to suffer, and he had to die and be raised again from the dead. He said to them, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So two things we know about Aristarchus. He was a Jew. He was from among the circumcision. And he was a Thessalonian. And so perhaps Aristarchus was in one of those synagogues in Thessalonica when Paul came and preached the gospel. There he heard of Christ, the Savior. He came to faith. And from Acts chapter 17, now he has followed Paul on his missionary journeys. What happens next is Paul now returns to Jerusalem for the last time. And as he returns, the Holy Spirit testifies to him, and prophecies are spoken about him that he's going to be arrested and he's going to suffer when he arrives in Jerusalem. He comes back to Ephesus and he gathers the elders in chapter 20. And we read down in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says to them, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And then he leaves Ephesus in chapter 21. Then we read down in verse 10. Chapter 21 in verse 10. "And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound him with his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done."'" So as Paul makes this journey back to Jerusalem, there's one thing that's certain about him. When he gets there, he's going to suffer bonds and afflictions. He's going to be arrested. And perhaps he might even die when he gets there. Aristarchus is with him. And Aristarchus knows that when these things come on Paul, he himself will be in danger as Paul's companion. Bonds and afflictions await them. Paul will be arrested and imprisoned. Aristarchus continues to go with Paul. Paul then makes his defense before Felix and then before King Agrippa. He appeals to Caesar in Rome, and they send him back, they send him to Rome as a prisoner to appear before Caesar. And then we read of Aristarchus one more time in chapter 27 as they set sail to go back to Rome, chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Adramythian ship, which was about to sail to the regions of the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica." It doesn't seem that Aristarchus here is a prisoner. He seems to have voluntarily chosen to accompany Paul as Paul is in prison being sent back to Rome. And then throughout the rest of this chapter, we read of the great dangers they experience at sea, the shipwreck, from which they barely escape their lives. They spend some time in Malta, and finally they arrive in Rome. And it's in Rome that Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, and he mentions Aristarchus. We turn back to Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, he says, my fellow prisoner, he is with me now. Whether he himself is a prisoner, perhaps not, but he is with me now in prison, my fellow prisoner with me. He sends you his greetings. Paul was put to death by Nero. What became of Aristarchus? We don't know for sure from the Bible. Early church history tells us that he was put to death by Nero as well. This much we can say about Aristarchus. He was a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And he was not ashamed to be with Paul, the prisoner. He did not shrink back from danger. He was not afraid to suffer for the gospel. He had the same attitude as Paul through it all. He did not consider his own life of any account, that he might complete his course and the work which the Lord had given him to do. And for a man like Aristarchus, the willingness to suffer for Christ and the gospel, it was nothing extraordinary to him. It was what ought to be expected of every Christian. For Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. That was Aristarchus' attitude. Whoever loses his life for Christ and the gospel, he is the one who will save his life in the end. And Aristarchus could say with Paul, I have suffered all things to be lost. I count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and the righteousness that is found in him. And when the Apostle John said, we know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Aristarchus would have been one of John's first examples of a man willing to lay down his life for his brethren. He had no prominence. He had no big name. No great reputation among the churches, but he was content to play his lot, to play his part, to do what he could in support of the Apostle Paul. He was what the book of Proverbs tells us is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's the kind of man Aristarchus was. He was a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. But then the second man that we come to tonight is Mark, and we'll call him the man with a surprising future. The man with a surprising future. Paul writes in Colossians 4, verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this is the only place where we're told that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. This is the Mark that we sometimes call John Mark. And we meet him as well in the book of Acts. The first place we're introduced to him is in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So the chapter opens with the persecution against the church. James has already been arrested and put to death. Herod sees that it pleases the Jews, and so he has Peter arrested as well. And his intention is that as soon as this feast is over, he's going to bring Peter out and have Peter executed as well. So Peter's locked up in prison, chains, multiple guards, but the church is gathered for prayer. And the place where the church is gathered for prayer is in the house of a woman named Mary, and Mary is the mother of Mark. After Peter is released, we read down in verse 11. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now this Mary is not one of the Marys that we read of in the gospel records. Mary was a common Jewish name at the time. This Mary was apparently a wealthy woman in the early church in the city of Jerusalem. She had servants. She had a large enough house to accommodate many people, the gathering of the church. And the fact that Peter goes there as soon as he's released from prison indicates that the church probably had gathered there many times before, and Peter knows where to find them. Mary is mentioned here because of her relation to Mark. She is the mother of John, who is also called Mark. John was his first name. Mark was his surname. We call him sometimes John Mark. Another thing that we learn here is that the Apostle Peter knew Mark from the early days of the church in Jerusalem. And if we keep our finger here in the book of Acts, we can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. And we'll come back to this later. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." This is about 15 years later, perhaps even 20. Peter and Mark are together. And Peter has known Mark for these many years. And he has such an affection for Mark that he calls him my son Mark. He speaks figuratively. Mark was his son in the gospel, most likely converted under Peter's preaching. Back in the book of Acts, Peter had preached many times in the city of Jerusalem. Mark perhaps had heard the gospel and been converted through the preaching of Peter. And from that time forward, Peter knew Mark and regarded him in this way, with such affection, that he could call him my son, Mark. We turn back to Acts chapter 12. And we read in verse 25. Now Barnabas and Saul, that is Paul the apostle, they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So what had happened here now was we jump ahead a period of time, and Paul and Barnabas, they come down from their home church in Antioch. They come to Jerusalem with alms for the Jerusalem church. And when they fulfill their mission, they return back to their church up in Antioch. And when they return, they take Mark with them. The most obvious reason why they take Mark is because Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. But both Barnabas and Paul, must have been impressed with Mark and thought he was helpful for them in the ministry there, so they take him up to the city of Antioch. And then chapter 13 opens, and Paul and Barnabas are now sent out on their first missionary journey from the church in Antioch. And we read in verse 2 and 3. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then they, when they had prayed and fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And Paul and Barnabas, they go on their first missionary journey. They take Mark with them. They sail over to the island of Cyprus. They go from east to west across the island preaching the word of God. We read in verse 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. There's Mark again. He's an assistant now with them on this first missionary journey. Then, as they set sail from Cyprus and they go up to Asia Minor, now we read what happens in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark now, he leaves them and he returns back to his home in Jerusalem. And this becomes a major negative incident in the life of Mark. And it brings him under the disdain of the Apostle Paul, who regarded it as an act of unfaithfulness, as blameworthy conduct on Mark's part. The words mean not just that he departed from them, but he deserted them, and he returned back to Jerusalem. He abandoned them. The King James says John deserted them. Paul and Barnabas, they continue on their missionary journey. They go north into Pisidian Antioch. Mark deserts the cause, turns back from it, and returns to Jerusalem. So various reasons are given. Why did he return? Some say because he was weary or feeble health. Others say perhaps he was fearful to go into the unknown regions. He was afraid of the opposition they would face in preaching the gospel. Others say he was homesick. He had business back in Jerusalem. Some say that Mark left because he was dissatisfied with Paul, who had taken over the leadership of the missionary journey from his relative, his cousin, Barnabas. Whatever it was, we cannot be sure, but Paul viewed it as an act of apostasy from the mission. Paul was an inspired apostle of Christ. Barnabas was not. Perhaps Paul viewed this as a rejection of his apostolic authority. When they left Antioch and they went on the mission, it was agreed among them that they would stick together. There was no conversation before that when they got here, John Mark would leave them. No. Paul and Barnabas, they continue on the first missionary journey. They plant churches throughout Asia Minor. Then they return back to their home church in Antioch. They give a report. And Paul then, later, wants to return back to the churches that they had founded on their first missionary journey. We read of this back in chapter 15 and verse 36. Chapter 15 and verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking Mark, John called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Barnabas had a strong attachment to Mark because Mark was his cousin. And he wanted to take Mark with him on the second journey. Paul, however, recalls what Mark did on that first journey, how he had deserted them, and he did not regard Paul or Mark as faithful, trustworthy to go with them. The journey would bring them into hardships and afflictions, and Paul had no confidence that Mark would persevere through it. He was not qualified to go, in Paul's opinion. The King James reads in verse 38 that Paul thought it not good to take him with them. And the disagreement became so sharp that Paul and Barnabas, they separate from one another. A painful, sad separation of Christian brothers. Two men who had gone to so many places, been such close companions, carried out so many gospel labors together, now they are separated from one another. Each goes to their own sphere. Barnabas takes Mark with him over to Cyprus. Paul goes north through Syria and Cilicia. No matter who we might think is right or wrong, it was the church that commits Paul on his journey. Barnabas and Mark do not seem here to be committed by the church on their efforts. However much blame we might lay on either party, neither was perfectly right. Each had their share of the blame in this painful separation of Christian friends. It may very well have been that God overruled this separation, because now both of them go to different regions and more people hear the gospel than would have otherwise if they had stayed together. This is the last time we read of Mark or Barnabas in the book of Acts. Luke goes on to record what Paul did. We wonder now what happens to Mark. What becomes of him? And the answer is that eventually he redeems his reputation and he is restored to usefulness, not only in the sight of Paul, but in the sight of all the churches. And not just for the church of his time, but as we'll see, for the church of all time, Mark becomes a most useful servant. And we can turn to a couple of passages, Philemon, verse 23, the book of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews, Philemon, verse 23. We see what happens now to Mark and his reputation in the sight of the Apostle Paul and the churches. We read in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now Paul here, he's writing this letter to Philemon. He's in prison in Rome, his first imprisonment in Rome. This is 12 to 14 years after the incident of the separation in Acts chapter 15. And he writes this letter at the same time he writes to the Colossians. He mentions those who are with him here. And he calls them my fellow prisoners, my fellow workers, and Mark is among them. Mark is with him now in Rome in his first imprisonment. The same Mark that Paul thought once untrustworthy, disqualified to follow him and be with them on that missionary journey, now he is a fellow prisoner, a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul in Rome. We're not surprised to find some of the other names mentioned here. We are surprised to find Mark, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, my fellow worker. Mark has been restored into the approval and the favor of the apostle and to usefulness in the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 11. And Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Another one of Paul's prison letters written during now. This is his second imprisonment in Rome. 6 to 8 years after that letter to Philemon. Back in verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon. Make every effort to come to me soon." And in verse 11 he says, "When you do, pick up Mark. Pick up Mark on the way and bring him with you. He is useful to me for service." Mark has been completely restored now in his usefulness in the work of the gospel. Paul has full confidence in him. And Paul knows from his own experience the usefulness of Mark. And the situation in the church in Rome calls for him. Mark is needed. Timothy, come to me as soon as you can. And when you come, bring Mark with you. He is useful to me. His usefulness is completely restored. And now Mark is under the favor and the approval of the Apostle Paul. We turn back to Colossians where we began, to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And now we're 12 to 14 years after the separation of Mark and of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. And perhaps the Colossians have heard about that separation. They have some suspicion about Mark, perhaps, and Paul wants to lay all of that aside. And he says, "Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. I have given you instructions," he says, "before, and I remind you again that if he comes to you, you are to welcome him. You are to receive him with all warmth as one of my co-workers, one of my fellow prisoners in the gospel of Christ." And what we can see here is that the rift between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, that seems to have been healed as well. Because Paul speaks of Barnabas here in a favorable way. He commends Mark to the Colossians because he is Barnabas' cousin. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which was written about 5 years after Acts chapter 15, that Paul refers to Barnabas there as well as a co-worker, a fellow worker in the gospel. He says there, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" Barnabas and I, men together in the work of the gospel. The division, the separation between Barnabas and Paul seems to have been healed. The friendship is restored and they work together in later years for the progress of the gospel. But when we think about Mark, how is it that Mark is restored? Perhaps he was so faithful to Barnabas when they went on that missionary journey that the news of all that Mark had done reaches Paul, and Paul hears of his faithfulness. Or perhaps Peter. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls him my son Mark. In that letter of 1 Peter, it's written to the churches up in Asia Minor. 15, 20 years later. Peter apparently had a ministry up in those churches of Asia Minor. He writes to them. And he writes to them and he says, "My son Mark gives you greetings." They knew who Mark was. Perhaps Mark had been with Peter. Peter had known Mark from the early days of the church in Jerusalem. And Peter knew what it was to to stumble and fall in the Christian life. He had 3 times denied the Lord Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. And Peter was restored and brought back to usefulness. And he was one who was able to do the same and to minister to Mark and bring him back as well. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And the same one who prayed for Peter could have prayed for Mark as well. And no doubt he did. And Mark was restored, turned back again, and he strengthened his brothers. There was forgiveness and restoration for Peter, and the same thing for Mark as well. Their failures were not the end of their usefulness. This much we can say about Mark, that whatever happened to him on that first missionary journey, it was a one-time failure that was inconsistent with the overall character of his life. And it was not a failure that brought public shame on the name of Christ or the Christian church. It was a failure that merely brought a temporary separation between Barnabas and himself and the Apostle Paul. The grace of God restored all things. But we could call Mark the man of the second chance, because that's really what he had. But we've called him the man of a surprising future. And his future was very surprising. Not just because he was restored to usefulness, but because he eventually became the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the first Gospel written. And all agree that this Mark was the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was not one of the original apostles with Christ, but he was like Luke. He investigated, he learned all things. He was a companion, close companion with Peter. Peter called him my son. Mark would have learned from Peter and pulled all the pieces together and written his Gospel. An inspired man to write the Gospel. Restored to usefulness. Not just for the churches of his day, but for all the churches of all time as an inspired writer of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Useful to us today in his writings as an apostle. The last man that we find in here in Colossians, verse 11, is the man named Jesus, or Justice. A man of a strong commitment. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. Here's a man much shorter to talk about, because this is the only place where he's mentioned in the Bible. Never mentioned again. His first name was Jesus, a common name in those days. His Roman name, most likely after his conversion, was Justice, which means the righteous one. He was a Jew who left his own people and their religion, and he became a follower of Christ and an associate with the Apostle Paul. At the end of verse 11, Paul says of all three of these men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Judas, he says, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. It's kind of a pathetic complaint of Paul here. He says it with a sense of grief that these are the only three men that he has among the circumcision, among the Jewish people, who have come to Christ and are willing to serve Christ with him. Paul always had a sense of grief over how few of his own people believed in the gospel. He said to the Romans, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul was a Jew, and he loved the Jewish people, and he grieved that so few of them had come to believe in the gospel. So often was he rejected, so many times persecuted by the Jewish people. There were only three men from the circumcision who were serving with him in the kingdom of God. What a pathetic thing it was. Only three. And yet he says they've proven to be an encouragement to me, a comfort to me is what he means. Paul was not an unfeeling man. He was not a stoic who didn't care what others, how others treated him and what they thought of him. He needed friends like any other man. And he needed others who would stand with him in his cause. He could not just press forward and continue while no one helped him. He didn't have many, but he had a few. And he had enough. And he had what he needed by the grace of God. I have three men, he says, who are standing with me from the circumcision: Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. And they have proven to be an encouragement to me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray tonight and we ask that you would help us to see in these men those traits that we need as your people. Help us to follow these examples and to be faithful men who live according to the Word of God. We thank you, our Father, for the grace of God that saves sinners, even from among the circumcision, from among the Jewish people. And we thank you that these men were servants of the apostle and a great encouragement to him. Lord, help us as well. Give us your grace now tonight and be with us throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.